Yeah, now that's going to happen. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it to Acts chapter 15. I am continuing this week what we took a break from over the last week, which is this series that we've been doing on 10 churches, kind of visiting and exploring 10 different congregations that are described in the New Testament. Today, actually, we're going to take a look at two churches that worked together, though they were geographically far apart. They worked together to address a problem that was affecting both of them. In the years following the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the city of Jerusalem actually kind of became the unofficial headquarters, the ground zero of the Christian church. There were churches in other places, but they tended to take their cues from what was going on in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the place where Jesus had focused, especially the end of his ministry. Most of his followers stayed in and around Jerusalem after his resurrection. So it kind of organically and very naturally just became the launching point, the headquarters, you might think of it, of Christianity, this new movement. Now, oddly enough, in Jerusalem, the leader of the church in Jerusalem was a man who had not been a follower of Jesus during the life of Jesus. The Bible tells us that the head of the church in Jerusalem, the kind of unofficial headquarters of the church, was a man named James. We believe this to be the James who was the son of Mary and Joseph, the earthly brother of Jesus. He had not followed Jesus during Jesus' life, death, and his ministry. But sometime after the resurrection of Christ, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when or how, James himself became a follower of Jesus. He became a very influential voice in the early church and eventually is actually the head of the church in Jerusalem, despite the fact that many of the original 12 disciples are still there. James is actually the one who's taking leadership responsibilities for the church in Jerusalem. And because Jesus himself was a Jew, and James was a Jew, and Jesus worked primarily with Jewish people during his ministry, and Jerusalem, of course, is a city filled with Jewish people, because of all of these things, Christianity, especially in Jerusalem, wasn't really understood to be a distinct religion yet. It was considered by most to be a distinctive sect within Judaism. As a matter of fact, they didn't even call it Christianity. They referred to it as the Way. So these were primarily Jewish people who believed that they had discovered that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. And that's the way the Jewish people chose to worship. But as the message of Jesus reached farther and farther beyond Jerusalem, there were an increasing number of Gentiles who encountered the gospel, and they were desiring to turn to Jesus. Are you excited today? I have a map for you. I'm going to put it up on the screen, because this is actually going to make it easier for me to tell you the story of what's going on here. Here down in the south, we have Jerusalem, and this is the home church of James and the boys at HQ. That's Jerusalem, and you can see here the region of Judea. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did most of his ministry right in this area right here. But by the time we pick up our story today in Acts chapter 15, Christianity had spread far beyond that region, and it made it to other places. And so way up in the north here, north of Phoenicia, north in the northern reaches of Syria, we see the city of Antioch, which was a very important city in early Christianity. You can see on the map, I've indicated that Antioch church was the home church of Paul and Barnabas, two people that we know quite a bit about from the New Testament. But Antioch was not a Jewish city. Antioch was a Gentile city. And so this is the place where Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And it looks a little bit different than it looked like in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Antioch, the Bible tells us, was the very first place where the term Christian was used, because these weren't Jewish believers in Christ. This was a whole new thing, and so they called them Christians. Now, what happened as we pick up our story today, the background is that there were folks from Jerusalem who traveled throughout the region, and some of them made it up north to Antioch. And when they got to Antioch, they saw other believers, but they saw that Gentiles, who knew nothing about Judaism, were also turning to Christ and worshiping. And those from Jerusalem who were familiar with the way things had gone among the Jewish people in Jerusalem stood up and said to the people in Antioch, No. You guys have got it all wrong. It doesn't work that way. You can't do it that way. Following Christ is a way of being a Jew. And so if you want to follow Christ, that's fine. But in order to do it, you first have to convert to Judaism. And then once you are a Jew, you can believe and worship that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. And so they said, what you Gentile folks have to do is go through the full process of conversion to Judaism. You have to celebrate our Jewish feasts. You have to take on our Jewish laws and our Jewish traditions and our Jewish practices. And gentlemen, if you want to be a Jew, you have to get circumcised. Now you can understand why that was a difficult sell to the Gentile men in Antioch. They were not really in. They said, whoa, that is not what I signed up for. I do not want to be involved with that. All I want to do is worship Jesus Christ as the Son of the one true God. But these folks from Jerusalem were saying, that's not how it goes. And so that created no small amount of difficulty in the church in Antioch. And so the folks in Antioch decided, you know, we got to figure this out. We have to come up with a ruling here. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas. They said, you guys go back down to Jerusalem where these folks came from. And you talk to the leaders of the church there. You explain our difficulties and our problems to them. And you guys come up with a ruling so we know how to proceed. And so Paul and Barnabas took the long journey from Antioch in the north to go down to Jerusalem so they could present their problem to James and to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And they traveled here through Syria, all the way through Syria. They traveled through Phoenicia. And when they got to the end of Phoenicia, they turned around and they said, bye, Phoenicia. And then, you like that? And then they made their way all the way to Jerusalem. They presented their problem to James. They said, here's what's going on. We got a lot of people that want to become followers of Jesus, but your folks are telling them they got to do all this stuff that they don't want to do. What should we do about that? And in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, James, having heard their problem, says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love that phrase. He hears everything. He weighs the evidence. Remember, James himself is a Jewish man, a devoutly Jewish man. We might expect that he would be predisposed one way, but instead he says, you know what? There's an issue at play here that we can't ignore. We should not be making it difficult for people to turn to God. In other words, James recognizes that a good church doesn't make it difficult for people to turn to God. A good church makes it simple. A good church makes it simple. And so James has a plan. James, in consultation with the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem, in conversation with Paul and Barnabas, writes a letter to be sent back with Paul and Barnabas as they return to Antioch. And I want to read for you a portion of that letter beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. James writes, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas," not that one, a different one. "We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." And that's James's letter. What he's saying is, don't worry. You Gentile believers who want to follow Christ, you do not have to become Jews first. Of particular interest was the issue of circumcision. He said, guys, you don't have to be circumcised to do this. You do not have to follow the Jewish feasts. You don't have to do it the way we've been doing it in Jerusalem, because you're not like we are. God is still calling you into his family. And so we're going to make it simple. And then he gives them a few guidelines of how they can do it. What I love about this letter is that James does not answer their question with a simple yes or no. I mean, their letter was, can we do this? And James does not say, dear folks in Antioch, yes, thank you. He goes into more detail than that. He identifies the things that we've been doing that make it more difficult than it ought to be to turn to God. He says, yeah, we can make this work, but here's why you've run into trouble here. Here's why you've run into some problems. I'm going to point out to you that you've been making it more difficult than it ought to be. See, James believes we make it difficult when we try to go rogue with the gospel. We make it difficult when we try to go rogue. He wants the people in Antioch to understand that the first folks that they heard from went out without our authorization. Did you hear that? That was the very first line. He says, guys, I need to tell you, I'm sorry for this, but the folks who told you you had to convert to Judaism, they were from here, but they were not authorized to give you that message. They were not speaking for us. You might be surprised to know that the Bible places an extremely high value on the unified voice of the church community. Many times people get frustrated with the church. They feel like they could do a better job for the kingdom if they were on their own. If I could just go rogue, you know, I could do a better job. I don't need the church. I don't need the cumbersome difficulty of the church. And there may be good intentions on behalf of the people who want to go rogue. Maybe they feel like I could move more quickly. I wouldn't have to wait to get into ministry or on the mission field. I wouldn't have to deal with all the red tape and all of this and all of that. And they might have good intentions about that, but it's still not the way the Bible asks us to do ministry. And there's a reason for that. You see, no matter how smart I am, no matter how passionate I am, no matter how gifted I am, no matter how anointed I am, I can only see what I can see. And I can only understand what I have experienced. I can only understand life from my own personal vantage point. But the gospel is so much bigger than any one person. Each of us needs each other's voices in order to really grasp who God is, and what he wants. I'd read the Bible cover to cover many times in my life and had a pretty good understanding of all the many things that the Bible says about, for instance, spiritual warfare and the attack of the enemy and the work of demons and the spiritual dynamics of what we see and experience in our lives. And I thought I had a fairly good understanding of what that looked like. And then I began to do ministry in Haiti, where it looks very, very different, in a different culture, with a different experience of what the attack of the enemy looks like. And I realized that there was much that I did not know, not because I hadn't read God's word, but because I hadn't read it with someone else's eyes, because I hadn't experienced it with someone else's understanding. You see, I can read the words of the Old Testament prophets that speak about the justice of God. I can read the words of Jesus who proclaimed freedom for captive people. But I understand that differently when I hear it from the voices of my African American brothers and sisters whose experiences have been different than mine. I need other perspectives in order to understand the totality of what the gospel is saying. And so in this case, a group of people from Jerusalem who had only ever seen the gospel breakthrough among Jews traveled to Antioch. And because they had only ever seen what they had seen, they told the believers in Antioch that it was necessary for them to become Jews first before turning to Christ. Their perspective was limited, so their answer was wrong. Here's the interesting thing about this story to me. This is not the only place in Scripture that references this little debacle that the early church had. There's other places where we can read about it. And one thing we know about it is that Paul, who was at that church in Antioch, Paul knew the answer to the question. Paul knew for sure what the right way of handling things was. He knew that it was not necessary for someone to convert to Judaism and then to become a Christian. But Paul did not stand up in the church in Antioch and say, these guys are out of their minds. Don't anybody worry. I have it on good authority. It's fine. We're doing it the right way. Nobody listened to them. He didn't do that. Because to do that would essentially be to do precisely what the other folks were doing in the negative. Imagine we're in the middle. Now we've got a choice. Well, now I don't know what to do. Do I believe these guys who came from Jerusalem? I mean, that is, you know, it's Jerusalem. We ought to pay attention. Or do I believe Paul? Paul's talking here. I don't know. It's confusing. I don't know what to do. Paul could have stood up and just said it right there. But he chose not to. He said, you know what? I want to be a part of a plan that takes my opinion, my knowledge on this subject, and submits it to the authority of the entire body of Christ. It's important that these people hear the truth not just from me, but they hear it from the body of Christ. Paul could have handled it himself, but chose not to. He chose instead to submit the issue to the Spirit-enabled wisdom of the church. Now, I am not suggesting that everything we do has to have our church's logo on it. And I'm not suggesting that it has to be tied directly to a particular denomination or a particular doctrine. I'm not suggesting that everything you do for the kingdom has to have an asterisk on it that says sponsored by Hobson Road Community Church. That's not what I'm suggesting. And I'm certainly not suggesting that you, like a robot, have to agree with everything you hear in the church. We're allowed to have disagreements in the church. And we are even allowed to have disagreements with the church. But there is a biblically prescribed way of dealing with those things. And when we fail to do so, and we say, who needs them? I'll just take care of this myself, because Jesus and I are good. When we do that, whether we realize it or not, we are making it difficult for lost people to find Jesus. But that's not the only problem. We make it difficult when we refuse to proclaim the truth. I walked into a Walmart the other day. I had some stuff that we needed to return, and so I went to the customer service line, and I was deeply chagrined as I approached the line and found out that I was already like fourth or fifth in line, and there was one lady at the register in the front. God, bummer, I'm going to be here a while, right? But within about 2 minutes, there were 10 people in line behind me. So we've now got far more than a dozen folks waiting in line at customer service on a busy morning. And there's one lady, there's a bank of like four registers there, right? But there's one lady at one register. And the people behind me are even more frustrated than I am. As a matter of fact, one lady took out her cell phone and called Walmart and said, hey, I'm in line at customer service. There's only one person here. Could you send somebody else? And sure enough, within a couple minutes, I noticed that there was a manager, you know how they kind of hang out in the front, behind us, and he had a walkie-talkie, and he was like, yeah, we're going to need some more help up at customer service. Somebody see if Bill's available. Get Bill down here to customer service. Bill didn't show up, but another manager did. Before long, there were three or four managers all there within eyesight of us, and they're all looking at this ever-growing line and this one lady standing at the cash register doing this. And we got four managers back there. I don't know, is Bill available? Have we found Bill yet? No, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Maybe ask Sandy. Maybe Sandy can get here. No, I'm not sure. And I'm thinking, why don't one of you put your walkie-talkie down and come open a register? We got four managers here watching this thing happen, observing. Well, we're talking about it. We're well aware of the problem. We're trying to come up with a solution here. We're trying to figure this out. If we could only find somebody to do that, they're all doing. Just get involved. Come address the problem. Notice that when James found out about the problem in Antioch, he didn't just dismiss it with others. He didn't just get on his walkie-talkie and say, you know, we really ought to do something about that. He didn't even stop at just sending a letter back. He sent people back. He sent somebody to be present to address the problem. He sent people back to tell everybody the good news. Verse 25 we read together said, so we all agreed to choose some men and send them back to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. You know, it's been said that the church today is better known for what it's against than what it's for. And there's an inherent problem with that. The message of the Bible is not written in negatives. What we call the gospel, that word means good news, right? What we call the gospel has never been focused on who's out. its essence has always been a message about who's in. So when we hear the voices of people telling us that this person or that group can't turn to God, or that they should not be shown grace or mercy or love, chances are excellent that we are hearing a false gospel. And the church cannot afford to be silent in those matters. So when we hear the so-called Westboro Baptists shout, "God hates gays," instead, we proclaim that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or when mass shooters cite their Christian faith as a motivating factor in their decision to open fire on Jews or Hispanics or anyone else, we cannot remain silent. We proclaim whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother and a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Or when our favorite politician claims Christian faith, but then makes statements or enacts policies that run contrary to the gospel, we cannot remain silent. We cannot allow the confusion of that message to make it difficult for people to turn to God. The collective voice of the Christian community needs to be louder than ever in the midst of evil, because if we are not actively proclaiming the good news, if we are not actively proclaiming the gospel, then we are complicit with those who proclaim a false gospel. And finally, James shows us that we make it difficult when we don't project an image of godliness. The end of the letter that he sent back to Antioch includes a few guidelines for these new Christians. It says you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Quite a list, isn't it? Right? And it seems pretty arbitrary to us. It seems a little bit random. There are some odd, apparently cultural issues there, like meat of strangled, was that a thing? Were they into that? Is that, you know, like a Chipotle? I don't know. Like, how is that an issue? But at the same hand, there were some really universal moral issues that we would probably, okay, sexual immorality, I can see the validity of that. Okay, that would be an important thing. How do those things end up in the same list together, and why is that what's on James' mind? Like what gives here? When we understand the secular culture of the time that this letter was written in, it makes actually a little bit more sense. The citizens of Antioch, they would have read this letter, and that list would have immediately made sense to them. They would have recognized it as the primary things associated with ritual pagan worship practices. Right? I go to the pagan temple. There's an idol there. There's going to be sacrifices offered to that idol there. There's going to be bloodletting as part of the ceremonies involved in that. In some of the pagan practices, it wasn't blood. They would strangulate the animals. That was part of what that was. There were rituals around that. And then, of course, in most of those places, there was ritual prostitution as an important part of the worship practices that the folks in that broader culture practiced. So what James is saying to the new believers in Antioch, no, you don't have to look like a Jew, but you also need to make sure you don't go on looking like a pagan. See, the things that he wrote about in his letter, these are not requirements for being saved. He's not saying, here's the checklist, when you've done this, 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 and the other thing, then God will love you. These are not requirements for being saved. And in the same way, we should not be giving lost people a list of requirements for being saved. To do so would make turning to Jesus difficult. But we who are in the church, whether new converts or old, we do need to project an image of godliness if the body of Christ is to grow. We need to demonstrate for the world what it looks like to submit your life to Christ. Our message needs to be clear. And the failure to project an image of godliness makes it awfully difficult for people to turn to Christ. When I was just out of college, a buddy of mine that I had gone to school with, he and I shared an apartment on the south side of St. Louis in our early 20s. It was our swinging bachelor pad. And in the days before DVRs and TiVo and stuff like that, when TV watching was on a fairly predictable schedule, there was some show, I was trying to remember this week what it was, I can't remember, but there was something in our TV watching habits that caused us on a regular, like a weekly basis, to catch the last 10 minutes of some fitness program. Like, as we were waiting for our show to come on, we were always catching the last 10 minutes of a bunch of people standing on a beach in the Bahamas doing aerobics, right? I was not given the spiritual gift of aerobics, so I assure you, I was not participating, but we would always catch it. And, you know, you turn on the TV, and there were always like three or four of them in a row, and somebody had a little headphone mic, and they were doing this, you know, and they were going, and it was great, and we would eat our cookies and watch that while we waited for our show to come on. And after watching it a couple weeks, I recognized that there was a guy who was always on, and sometimes he would be the one with the Madonna mic leading the exercises, and he was a big dude. He was like 350 pounds. And I remember thinking, you know, that's actually a pretty good marketing idea by whoever's putting this product and this show together. Because as a bigger guy, I mean, the reason I don't go at, well, there's a lot of reasons, but like my nightmare would be going somewhere to exercise and being surrounded with a bunch of cosmopolitan models, right? Like, I don't want to do that. I don't want, you know, there needs to be somebody who looks like me there. So good for them for not just having a bunch of, you know, models there, but having a big dude there who's like, yeah, we can all do this, we can do this. And so my roommate and I, we would laugh about this guy leading, and, you know, but that's actually a good idea. Until like 6 or 7 months later, still watching the show, we turn it on, and it's dawned on me one day. I mean, we've been watching this guy work out with all the skinny people for the better part of a year now. He hasn't lost a single pound. You know, so what started as a really good marketing idea, I'm like, you know, I've lost as much as he did, and I'm still sitting on the couch eating my cookies. You know, so why would I do that? You know what I'm saying? Why would I go do what he's, why would I put all that work in? If he's no different than me, there's no distinction between him and me. Why would I do what he's doing? The church is supposed to be a distinct community. Of course, it's important for us to be relevant. But if we look no different than the rest of the world, our message is lost. And why would somebody turn to Jesus if those who follow him are no different than anybody else? But the truth is, we are different. The Bible says you are a chosen people. A royal people, a priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't even a people, but now you're the people of God. You, HRCC, you are a distinct people. You are the precious possession of God. And the people of God have the distinct responsibility of welcoming others into the community of the redeemed. The Bible says that's our job. But we cannot do it well if we continually make it difficult for people to turn to God. Instead, we have to be a church that makes it simple. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the message of your word, which is so clear. And we confess our human proclivity to overcomplicate things. We confess our limited perspective that says if they want to do what I've seen done, then they have to do it like I did it, and they have to look like me. Help us to rid ourselves of that habit. Lord, part of what you saved us for is that we might proclaim your word, that we might declare your praises. And so I ask, Lord, that you would equip us to be proclaimers of your word. May it never be said that we were silent in the face of a false gospel. It is the desire of your people at Hobson Road Community Church that the lost would turn to Christ. It is the desire, Lord, of your people at Hobson Road Community Church that you would use us as your instruments as your kingdom is ever expanding. It is our desire today, God, that this would be a community of people that you could use for your kingdom purposes. And so our prayer to that end today is, Lord, help us to be faithful to your word. Help us neither to omit from your word, nor to add our own supposed wisdom to what you have already said. Help us to understand, Lord, that not everyone, indeed, God, not anyone in your kingdom is going to look exactly like I look. But you were called to seek and save those who were lost. Help us to be a church that makes it simple, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.